Yeah, we're in Hebrews 12, verses 4 to 13. It's got some tricky verses in it, but hopefully we're going to go away very encouraged. My daughter, Lily, is absolutely obsessed with the sound of music at the moment. There was a time where every evening after school she wanted to watch it, and because she was new to school and it was a difficult time, we said, sure, yeah, whack the sound of music on and enjoy it. We're trying to cut back a little bit on that now. But yes, she's absolutely obsessed with it. And she the way she watches it, she likes to flick to all her favourite scenes. So we've heard lots of Doa Deer and Edelweiss. We've seen lots of Dancing Through the Hills and Smiley Faces. But she skips over all the difficult bits, all the bits she doesn't like. So wherever the dad's a bit angry with the kids, wherever the Nazis are in the scenes, she skips over those. She doesn't want to see those bits. But, you know, she's 6 years old, so, you know, that's her prerogative. But she misses the bigger picture, doesn't she? She misses the bigger picture of the story. She doesn't see the turmoil that the dad is going through at the loss of his wife and trying to find someone to look after his children and maybe a new wife. She doesn't see the turmoil of that he's going through about Austria being taken over by the Nazis. So she doesn't see the bigger picture. But as I say, she's six, so we'll let her get away with that for now. But sometimes we can be a little bit like that with the Bible, can't we? When we come to verses that we don't like, maybe we skip over them, or maybe you chop them out of your Bible. I don't like the look of that, so I'm going to cut it out. And sometimes we frame God in a picture we want to have of him, and we ignore anything that causes us to question this picture we have of him, anything that paints God in a light that we just don't like. And I think Hebrews 12 has a couple of verses that might be like that for some of us. It's a tough few verses, and we don't understand it properly sometimes. And if we don't understand it properly, we might want to breeze past it, ignore some of it, maybe apologize for some of it. Because we don't want to think that God is like this. But at Kennet Valley, we don't want to do that. We want to look at the whole counsel of Scripture. And we want to see what it's saying to us. We don't want to skip out those difficult bits. Anything that's a bit uncomfortable at first glance. And actually, although it's uncomfortable at first glance, it undoubtedly has an incredibly powerful and beautiful message. A message that will define the way we continue in our faith. A message that will define the way that we find strength and that we find a deeper trust in God. Particularly when we face tougher times in our Christian walk. Hebrews, as we've heard, is written to a church who are going through a difficult time, going through immense difficulties. We saw at the end of chapter 10 that they're Christians who are being put in prison. They are Christians who are having their stuff stolen from them. They were having their right to buy and sell removed from them. Their lives were being threatened. It's a very, very difficult time for them. And here in chapter 12, the writer to the Hebrews is going to reveal the bigger picture as to why they're suffering. And what he says about it is off most of our radars. It's not an easy teaching. There are some people here who will understand this teaching much better than most of us. There'll be some people here who will be able to engage with the letter of Hebrews better than most of us can, because you've experienced severe suffering in your life. Maybe you're even going through severe suffering now. Maybe you've experienced serious persecution. Or maybe you've had serious health issues. Maybe you've experienced years of unanswered prayer. And maybe you understand this temptation to not endure. Maybe you've felt weary and close to giving up. And there are certainly many, as we just heard in Roger's prayers there are many around the world experiencing almost exactly what the Hebrews were experiencing, who can relate very closely to some of what's being said here in a way that some of us just can't. So to be a Christian in North Korea, Iraq, or Syria is a frightening experience. There are daily threats to their lives. How tempting it must be to give up. And to give in to the temptation to not endure with their faith anymore. But the book of Hebrews speaks into that sort of situation. In other words, The more easy and pain-free your life has been, the less you'll be able to cherish the kind of spirituality taught in this book. And the more you've suffered, the more you will cling to the precious teachings of this book, if you're willing to believe them. But my hope is that we'll all go away encouraged. And maybe down the line, you'll be able to say, yeah, now I get it. So this is not a little feel-good chapter about how to make the best of your troubles. Or it's not a socially acceptable, things will always turn out for the best. And you can whistle the theme tune afterwards. It is even about how God makes the best of your troubles. It's a huge statement about the gracious sovereignty of God over the evil that falls upon his people. Because as we're going to see, God is a loving father. And he lovingly disciplines us and trains us through our times of suffering for our righteousness. And the big question for us is, will we believe this? Will we accept the mystery of God's providence in the pains of our lives and be trained by it? Verse 11 says that for the sake of good and peace and holiness and righteousness in our lives. So far, the writer of the Hebrews, in the first 11 chapters, has given us a great understanding of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to have faith, and a beautiful picture of who and what that faith is in. It's an eternal relationship with a God, the Father, through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. And 2 weeks ago, David McGann was with us, and we saw at the end of chapter 11, the reality of living as a Christian in this world now is tough. And we saw that through the legacy of the Christians who have suffered for their faith that Hebrews 11 reminds us of. But now he begins to bring that legacy of suffering up to date, and it applies it to the believers, the Hebrews that this letter is written to. And last week we saw that it's serious. And it's got to the point that they are growing weary and losing heart, verse 3. They're growing weary and losing heart. So it's normal for Christians to experience stress and suffering and difficulties in our life. And these sufferings might threaten our faith. They might press us too hard and last what feels like too long. And they might feel almost intolerable. And so losing heart is a great spiritual danger. And these Christians, these Hebrews, were in that danger, as many maybe of us might be today. So last week we saw, consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That is the situation for them. They are growing weary. They are beginning to maybe lose heart. But as we also saw last week with Graham, Jesus was able to endure. He was able to endure great sufferings because of the hope that was laid before him. And so can we, because of his victory. That's been the hope laid out for us in the first 11 chapters. Christ has defeated death. He didn't stay dead. So we have a great hope that in him, we will defeat death also. We will be joint heirs with him in the new creation, where there will be no more suffering, no more pain. What a wonderful hope that is. That's what we saw last week. And our passage today begins with a reminder of that great hope, that in our suffering we must turn our eyes away from ourselves and onto Christ. In your battle against sin, verse 4, in your battle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, Jesus knows your suffering. He experienced all of your suffering, as Graham pointed out last week. He was mocked, beaten. He had nails driven through his hands and suffered the most torturous death. Christ suffered beyond anything that the Hebrews have yet experienced. He suffered to the point of death. The point is, things are bad for the Hebrews. And things are bad for us. But consider Jesus, whom things were a lot worse. And he endured because he knew the hope of heaven and the power of his Father to defeat sin and death. So as we begin these verses, let us have our eyes firmly on Jesus. Let him be our focus, the Son of God who suffered on our behalf in ways we cannot imagine. But now we're going to ask, as we go through this passage, we're going to ask three questions. These are the three questions we're going to ask. Where does suffering come from? Does it have a purpose? And how should we respond to it? So that first one, where does suffering come from? Who's doing it? And who's in charge? Well, the first thing we see is it's coming from hostile sinners, verse 4. It's the abuse and persecution of people who hated Jesus and now hate us. So where it says, in your struggle against sin, I think it could be speaking about personal battles against sin there, but I think the immediate context of the passage suggests it means the struggles against those who sin against you. Those struggles, those sufferings you're going through at the moment. So the answer is, suffering comes from hostile sinners, enemies of the gospel. And it should be expected. But as we've seen, Christ gives us the model of endurance. But there's also a far greater horizon. As we look at suffering, we see that there is a far bigger picture beyond that. And it's a little bit uncomfortable at first reading. Because the most important answer to that question, where does suffering come from, is it comes from God. God is in charge. God is behind it. So verses 5 to 7 say, have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. These verses are key to understanding our God and in preparing us to live a life of faith in difficult times. Notice it doesn't say that God just looks on while people are hurt and abused and tormented by sinners, and that it'll be all right because he'll turn it out for his good. It doesn't say that. It says that God is disciplining us through our hardships. He's teaching us and correcting us and transforming us. Hang on a minute. I don't like the sound of that. This sounds like God is purposely making life difficult for me. Let's just skip this bit. Let's tear that bit out and move on to the nice bits. But to do that would be to miss a wonderful truth, wouldn't it? A truth that reveals to us the depths of God's love for us. There are lots of Christians who don't want to believe this truth. They don't want to believe that God is behind our suffering. It scares them. They say that God is not in charge of evil. He can't be, surely. Because that would make him evil, wouldn't it? But instead, they might want to say that God has given the world over to Satan and the free will of man, that God is not, he can't be in control of our suffering. But that's actually far scarier. And it won't work in this passage. Because here we see that the bad things that the Hebrews are enduring are coming from God's hand, because they're a form of discipline. He's a God of grace and mercy, and he's sovereign over every little thing that happens. So pain and suffering cannot be out of his control. That would be so much scarier. Now, in this passage, we see that God is sovereign and in complete control even when we suffer. There's a purpose in our suffering. So it's a difference between a surgeon who plans an incision as part of an operation for our good and the emergency room doctor who's sewing us back up after a freak accident. The text says God is the doctor planning our surgery, not the doctor repairing an accidental laceration. And this, of course, can be applied both to sickness and natural disasters as well. God is sovereign over all creation. There's nothing outside of his sovereignty. And what Satan, the ultimate hostile enemy, seeks to use to draw us away from God's, God uses to draw us closer to him. And that's what this passage teaches. What hostile sinners mean for harm, God means for good. There is a purpose. So what is that purpose? Our loving Heavenly Father has a purpose and design in what is happening. What they design as a deterrent to faith, God designs to discipline us as a discipline for faith. It's all part of God's loving fatherly discipline. So verses 7-9. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? It's part of being God's children. And this is encouraging because it completely turns upside down the way that we might view our suffering, doesn't it? The reason that this is encouraging is because it's evidence of our sonship. So just as every good parent disciplines their child out of love, part of how we can have assurance that we are God's children is because he's a loving Heavenly Father who does it for our discipline. So as a parent, as a loving parent, I must discipline my children. If I don't, I'm not really loving them. If I let my children run around, they'll become feral. And maybe you think they are already, and we can chat about that afterwards. But if I don't discipline them, then they will run into trouble. They won't grow up to be loving, responsible, caring adults, and in turn become loving, caring parents themselves. It's simple. And when you look around the church after coffee and you see my children herring around, you'll know they're my children because I will be disciplining them. When they're knocking over smaller children or eating too many biscuits, I'll be disciplining them. I won't be disciplining other people's children. Not in the same way, anyway. I mean, I'm a teacher, and sometimes I can't control myself, and Ruth has to stop me. But they know they're my children because I love them, and I know what's best for them, and I will often have to discipline them. I remember when I was younger, and I'd have a friend round to play, and they'd be doing something naughty that my mum didn't want them to do, and she'd say, "Jonathan, stop doing that!" And I kind of turned around to her, and it wasn't me, it was him. She said, "Yeah, but I can't tell him off, so I have to tell you off." It's kind of part of how I knew I was her son. But, you know, you get the point. A loving parent disciplines their child. We don't discipline other people's children. So this is assurance that we are God's children. And once we realize that our suffering is a loving discipline from our Heavenly Father, it changes our attitude towards it. It should drive us to want to respect it and respond to it as we should, as we might do to a loving earthly parent. You see, though I get it wrong, and verse 10 reminds us that though most parents give it their best shots, we will mess up, we won't get it right, God does. God never gets it wrong. Verse 9, moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? Verse 10, they disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. We inherently know that discipline is good for us, don't we? And when it's administered with love, we flourish. And we know that it has been beneficial and caused us to thrive. Go into any school and ask any child, "Who is your favorite teacher?" And they'll say, "Mr. So-and-so." You ask them why, they'll say, "Because he's firm but fair. We have a great time in his class, but we know what the rules are. He's firm and disciplined." They feel safe and loved. It's also important to acknowledge here that not everyone has experienced the love of a good and loving parent. So some here may have had some awful fathers. And so this will be harder to relate to. But I hope you can see that the illustration here is a reference that we can relate to of a loving father, what a father should look like. And whether or not we've had a good father, what we are seeing in this passage is that we do have a perfectly loving Heavenly Father who knows us better than we know ourselves and who loves us more than we can imagine. And that's, this passage is using our knowledge of how discipline works in a healthy, loving relationship of father and child to point us to this truth. It's also worth saying that this loving discipline isn't the same as punishment. We don't know why some Christians experience more suffering than others. But what we do know is that God's children, as God's children, we're no longer under his judgment. His discipline is a loving training, not a condemnation. It's not as simple as if you experience more suffering, you're a worse Christian. In fact, some of the most godly people experience extreme suffering. It's a mystery. But as I say, what we do know is there is a great reward for those who endure. And it'll be a greater reward for those who have suffered more. We heard this week about a friend of ours from university who, she got cancer as a young child and she'd never really recovered from it. She spent her life in a wheelchair and experienced much suffering. And sadly this week she lost her life. But she endured through that suffering. And now she's experiencing a great reward in heaven. When we discipline our children, they must know it's because we love them. And I've found it so helpful to look at this passage with my children. After I've told them off, I can ask them, why has Daddy disciplined you? And they can say, because you love me, Daddy. I recommend turning to this chapter after having disciplined your children. So when we see our suffering as God's loving discipline, our attitude is changed towards that suffering. And all of a sudden, it's transformed into something we can appreciate and be thankful for. This is possibly something we see our Christian brothers and sisters in Syria and around the world who are really suffering, that they've actually grasped this. I'm always struck by the prayers that we receive from people like Barnabas Fund and Open Doors, who report on those being persecuted around the world. And it always strikes me that their prayers very rarely say, please ask that God would remove this suffering from us. They just don't say that. That might be our natural prayer for them, but so often they'll ask things like, would God help us endure this suffering for his glory, that we might trust God and know him better through it? And I remember hearing the Archbishop of Nigeria, Benjamin Kwasi, a few years ago speaking at an event called Word Alive. He was speaking at an event, and one of the things he said is that we in the West often say, oh, poor you, suffering in that way. But actually, what they say is, well, poor you. How can you possibly know the closeness of relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father through our suffering? It's remarkable, isn't it? They've grasped what this passage is teaching. That through suffering, God is saying, I love you. That's why this is happening. Because it actually requires a greater love and deeper love from me to train you like this. If I left you alone, that would not be loving. That would actually be your downfall. That would be judgment. No, God, our loving Heavenly Father, has a purpose and a design to what is happening to us. God, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but God is more about your good than you are. So we've seen we should appreciate the loving discipline of our Heavenly Father, as we've learnt from our human fathers. But actually, what we see in the next few verses is how much more we should appreciate and treasure the discipline of our Heavenly Father when we see the wonder of the effects of this discipline and love on our lives. Because verse 10 and 11, the purpose of God's discipline causes us to share in his holiness. So verses 10 and 11. God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. There's something that occurs in suffering that brings about the fullness of holiness in us. We share in God's holiness. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? There's something about suffering that detaches our lives from the things of this world and makes us more like Jesus. I don't know if you were at the general business meeting a couple of weeks back, but Roy Bishop shared about his the aftermath of his heart attack. And he said something like, I wouldn't have missed it for the world, which seemed crazy at the time, didn't it? But he said he wouldn't have missed it because he gained some insights about himself and, more importantly, about God. And it drew him to love God even more. And it's remarkable that someone can say that. There's a Christian in America called Joni Erickson Tada. I don't know if you may well have heard her. She's quite famous for writing a lot on suffering because a diving accident in 1967 left her when she was 17 as a quadriplegic in a wheelchair and without the use of her hands. Here are some quotes from her. I'll leave you to read those for a moment. This is somebody who's really suffered beyond what most of us can imagine. And the fact that she can say those things, the things that she's learned through that suffering, I definitely recommend reading. She's got a couple of books that she's got. I've not got the titles written down, but I've got one of them. I'm happy to lend it to you. It's fantastic reading. But you can see from her life that as we go through suffering, we may be able to come out the other side knowing God better, seeing how he used it. And this can lead to such joy and a far deeper understanding and intimate relationship with him. It's a refining and healing process as part of our training in righteousness. And we will certainly see incomparable joy having endured pain in this life when we see Jesus face to face in the new creation. A creation with no more suffering. Discipline is painful, but the outcome and results are incomparable. So how do we respond to a passage like this? Well, the first thing I want to think about is how we should not respond. Because verse 5 shows us how we shouldn't respond. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Well, what might that look like? What might it look like to take the Lord's discipline lightly? But I think often I'm most tempted to sin when I'm finding things difficult, when I'm suffering. And I might use that, my sorrow and my difficulties and hardships, to justify to live sinfully. It's then that we've taken the Lord's discipline lightly. What we might do is we might say, well, I'm struggling with this and I've got these desires and God made me. So how can God judge me if he's the one who gave me these sinful desires? And we use what God meant to draw us to him to push ourselves away from him. We trade what he wished to accomplish in us to feed our stomachs, our lusts and our desires. When we go through hard times, we run to sin rather than to God, maybe. When we're feeling down because someone has upset us, we'll maybe turn to food or drink to comfort us. Or maybe when our marriage is struggling, or God has not given me a partner, and I'm frustrated and annoyed, it's okay for me to look at others lustfully then, isn't it? Or maybe even go so far as to find somebody else, or to go to the internet. When I'm hurting and I'm tired, I need to feel better, so I'll sin. But the truth is, this only brings about more sorrow and more pain. More importantly, you're neglecting and robbing and regarding lightly the very purpose of the difficulties that God has given you in your life to sanctify you and to make you holy. We tell ourselves, well, I don't have anywhere to run. But that's a lie. Christ was slaughtered on the cross so you could always have someone to run to. Always. So how should we respond to God's loving fatherly discipline? Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. The image here is returning to the race imagery, that athletic imagery that Graham brought out last week. It's a distance, endurance race. And verse 12 is actually alluding to Isaiah 35, verse 3, which you'll see there. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come, and he will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. It picks up the idea again of weariness and loss of heart. But this allusion to the divine intervention, God's power, provides the strength to abandon fear and despair and to endure the race. It's in God's strength that we win the race. We can have joy and can endure because we know Jesus has won the victory already. It's a bit like having won the championship with a few days to go before the end of the season. You've still got to endure the training and go through the pain of those games, but the victory has already been won. And James reminded me of Man United many, many years ago, having been in that situation. Not so much now, James, but never mind. Verse 13 continues now to allude to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 25-27. Let your eyes look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or the left. Keep your foot from evil. This is where Hebrews is taking us to. Here it points us to follow the straight path laid out for us. We must keep our eyes ahead on the goal. We must keep our eyes on Jesus. And to listen to his coaching, his teaching, training and instruction. We must copy his model of obedience and love and endurance. And so this passage helps us to see that the whole movie, the whole picture, including the scenes that we don't like, the verses we don't like, all of it points us to him. And it's all designed to keep us going, to keep us trusting in God, to make us holy. I want to finish with a quote from John Piper. He says this, the second half of verse 9 poses our concluding question. Will we be subject to the Father of Spirits and live? Or will we rebel against the Father of Spirits and die? Will we trust him? If we submit to this sovereign, loving, fatherly care, we will not grow weary and lose hearts, but we will keep the faith, fight the good fight, we'll fight it together and finish our course, die well, glorify our Father in heaven. There's so much more that could be said on these verses. Having talked about how we as a church can support each other, there's a good article that I'm going to post on the blog about that in the next couple of days. And I'm sure you'll have many questions. But I hope we can see that God is in control, even in our suffering, that he puts it there for us, that we might grow to know him and love him better, and to trust him as our loving Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can indeed call you Father. We thank you that when we put our trust in Christ, we can be called sons. And that is an amazing truth. And we thank you, Lord, that when we go through difficult times as Christians, that this just proves our sonship, that we are indeed your children, that you have put these things in our way to grow us, that we might know and love you more deeply. And we ask, Lord, that when we face troubles and difficulties and hardships in our life, that we wouldn't run to sin, but we would run to you. That we would call out to you, our Father, and know your loving embrace. That we would look to the hope that we have of the new creation where there will be no more suffering. And we will allow you to discipline us. That we will grow in our love and knowledge and our holiness. In Jesus' name, amen.